We thank you for being so very kind to us, Lord, and we do thank you for all that you've done for us, Lord, in the gospel, for the forgiveness that is so undeserved, for the eternal life that you've given us, ultimately for giving us you, yourself, through your Son. And so we praise you and we love you, Lord. As we contemplate today what it means that you are Lord, I pray that you would humble us and that we want to be changed and transformed by your word. We thank you, and we love you, and we praise you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. It is good to be here. It is a blessing to worship with you. Before I get into our study this morning, on behalf of the elders and the staff, I did want to thank you for the generous Christmas gift you gave us. It's always encouraging to talk to the leaders and hear how they're going to use their money, pay bills, support missionaries, help a school, buy gifts for others. But I think for many of us, what is most encouraging is not only your love for us, but just the generosity that comes from a heart that treasures Christ above everything. As one of the pastors here, it really brings me joy to see people who love Jesus more than anything else. And so again, on behalf of the elders and staff, thank you so much for your grace and your kindness. It is really a blessing to be a pastor here. Well, if you have your Bibles, and I encourage you to bring them, turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. We are jumping back into our study of Paul's letter to the church in Colossae, which should take us through May or so, coinciding with our small group study. And so this morning I want to spend some time recapping what the letter is about and where we are. And then I want us to take a look at verses 6 and 7, since they really get to the crux of this letter. We'll mainly focus on verse 6 this morning and finish verse 7 next week. So since it's been a little while, we'll spend a little bit more time talking about the background and context to make sure we understand the bigger picture of the letter. Remember, Colossians is a letter. It was written by Paul to the church in Colossae sometime around 62 AD, during the time that Paul was imprisoned in Rome. The church was founded by Epaphras, who was likely saved under Paul's ministry during his third missionary journey. Epaphras was from Colossae, so he goes back to his hometown and plants a church there. Now, it seems that Paul never actually visited the church, but it was a direct result of his ministry in Asia. So when a trouble arose in the church, Epaphras traveled to Rome to talk to Paul about it. So this was a danger that was of enough of a concern that he traveled some 1,300 miles to visit Paul in prison to talk to him about it. Like, if there's a fire alarm in my house, I usually don't go check it right away. Like, I don't want to get up off the couch to actually do something about it. I just hope it'll stop on its own. Well, Epaphras mostly walked 1,300 miles to talk with Paul. So hopefully, needless to say, whatever was going on in the Colossian church was a problem of some significance. So in response, Paul writes this letter that we're studying, a letter that would have been read to the church as an encouragement and an exhortation to trust in Christ and to live for Christ. Now, the specific problem that the church in Colossae was facing had to do with the danger of syncretism infiltrating the church, which was a product of the Roman culture they lived in. Remember, the city of Colossae in modern-day Turkey was part of the Roman Empire, which was absolutely massive, spanning from England to India. So think for a moment about the different cultures that exist within that area. Now, despite the size, the empire was rather connected through some 50,000 miles of roads that, in essence, shrank the empire and allowed not only products, but ideas and cultures and religions to spread much more quickly. As one pastor said, it shrank the world. It created a world in which cultures, ethnicity, food, and religion began to boil together, and you began to see the first forms of syncretism occurring in the world. Syncretism is the combination of different forms of belief or practice. So you had different religions and systems of thoughts coming together for this kind of amalgamation of beliefs. Now, as you can imagine, this is a serious danger to the purity of the church, and Colossae was in the middle of it. So picture the situation. There were false teachers who weren't encouraging them to deny Jesus, but in a sense to combine him with other things. Start with Jesus. They would add a little Judaism or Jewish mysticism, maybe some early precursors of Gnosticism, various local folk religions. And then you have some altered and very dangerous version of pseudo-Christianity. So they did believe in Jesus, but Jesus plus something. It wasn't an outright denunciation of Christ, but a denying of his supremacy and his sufficiency. They didn't reject him, they reduced him. In a couple of weeks, we'll look at verse 8 of this chapter, and there we see Paul's concern for the Colossian church. He writes, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." So there was this elevation of this elevation of worldly wisdom and human tradition in contrast to a focus on who Christ really is. Right? Basically, Jesus was not enough. It wasn't a denying of Jesus, just a diminishing and a devaluing of him. Again, not a rejection, but a reducing. Now, before we look at Paul's answer to this, we must be mindful of how applicable this is to us. Because we're tempted to think, well, our church isn't going to incorporate mysticism or Gnosticism into our statement of faith. But I would encourage you to think more broadly than that, because we live in a culture that proudly proclaims that Jesus is not enough. Aside from the fast-growing movement to do away with Christian values, even for those who proclaim Christianity, there is a purity of the church that has been lost. Think about some of the cultural movements that have infiltrated the church. Think about how integrationist counseling and seeker-sensitive services and liberal theology have infiltrated mainstream Christianity. We live in a culture that preaches the constant message that Jesus is not enough, and it's affecting our churches. But not only do I want you to think more broadly than a first-century church, I want you to think more personally and realize that we are in constant danger of this lie that Jesus is not enough seeping into our own hearts. Not simply because of the culture that we live in, but because of the idolatry that exists in each one of us. Remember, there's a struggle with idolatry in all of us. All of us are tempted to worship the creation over the creator. We're tempted to make a god out of possessions or power or popularity or people or pleasure. And at its heart, our idolatry is screaming, Jesus is not enough. Our materialism is because we don't really believe that Jesus is enough, and so we're going to find our security and our identity and our joy in money and our possessions. Our people-pleasing, right? Our need for others to like us is because we don't truly believe Jesus is enough, and so we're going to find our happiness and our value in what others think of us. And really, I think it could even be more subtle than that. Often it comes out in our lives as the idea that we want Jesus, but we want Jesus plus something. Like the Colossian church, we're not rejecting Christ. We just want more than Christ. But understand how deadly this is to our walks. Because in the economy of God, Jesus plus something results in a negative answer, because that something draws us away from the one who is everything. In other words, Jesus plus something is an equation of subtraction. So as we've often asked through our series, are you living a Jesus plus something kind of life? What do you believe would really make you happy if you had it or knew it or accomplished it? Or maybe Jesus plus a marriage, right? You're single and you think, if I only had a marriage, then I would really have what I need. Or Jesus plus financial security, or Jesus plus successful kids. Maybe Jesus plus weight loss, or an attentive husband or devoted wife, or a fruitful ministry, or a nice vacation. Understand, this math doesn't make sense. Rather, as John MacArthur said years ago in a sermon on Colossians, Jesus plus nothing equals everything. So Paul's response, the focus of this letter, is going to be to point the Colossians to the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ. His answer to the danger of syncretism and the lie that Jesus isn't enough is to place before them the greatness of their Savior, Jesus the Christ. Listen to what he says in chapter 1, verses 15 through 20, some of the more elevated language in Scripture. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Jesus, God himself, the beginning and end of all creation and the church, is meant to be supreme in their lives. There was nothing else they needed, nothing else they should turn to, nothing else they should hope in. Jesus is enough. The theme of this letter, then, is to live by faith in the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ. Our lives should be lived in light of the greatness of Jesus. And so as you think about our study for this letter, I hope you come each week hungry to know in greater ways the supremacy of Christ in your life. Right, it's easy to just to come and to listen to serve and maybe try to take a couple application points, but I hope you're not content with Jesus being about Sunday morning or morality or offering. I pray that you'd have a passion to know Jesus better and better each week you come. So that is what the letter as a whole is generally about, but let me briefly explain where we are as we come to our passage this morning. Follow along with me as I read Colossians 2, 6, and 7. He says, "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." He says, therefore. In other words, what he is saying is based on what has preceded it. If I were to come up to you and say, "Hey, therefore, you owe me $1,000. You're like, "Okay, therefore what?" And the same is true for our passage. As Paul says, okay, therefore, we need to ask, therefore, what? And so remember what has happened at this point. Paul began the letter by praying that the Colossians will know the fullness of Christ who saved them, that they will live out their faith in him. He proceeds to tell them about how supreme God is, not just in the church, but over all of creation. And because of that, they should be transformed and made holy by the gospel. And then just previous to our verses this morning, Paul has talked about how he has labored and struggled and suffered for the ministry of the gospel because his great passion is that they might know Christ and live for him. Chapter 1, verses 20 and 29 says, "Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." Does that make sense? If nothing was more important to the Colossians than Jesus himself, then Paul would do everything he could to make him known to them. He would suffer beyond understanding. He would labor tirelessly. He would struggle for the ministry of the gospel in their lives. And so picture Paul, he's writing this letter, emphasizing the supremacy of Christ. He's praying for it. He's teaching it. He's laboring and suffering for it. And then he comes to verses 6 and 7, and we find our first command in the letter. And again, listen to it. "Therefore, so in light of all that I've just said, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." And again, this is really the crux of the letter in that we see our theme come out. So as you receive Christ, so walk in him. It's saying to live in light of who Christ is, in light of his supremacy. And really, it's such powerful verses that sum up what our lives should be about. So this morning, we're going to focus on verse 6. And the thing I want us to consider is what it means to live and walk with Jesus Christ as Lord. Right, Paul says, "Therefore, as you receive Jesus Christ, the Lord, so walk in him." So what does it mean that when we become Christians, God is Lord and he gets all of us? So as you prepare your heart to look at our text, let me ask you, if the supremacy of Christ means that he is Lord over your whole life, your work, your kids, your singleness, your time, your money, all of it, have you acknowledged Jesus as Lord over it all? With that in mind, here is our key idea. The supremacy of Christ means that he must be Lord over our entire lives. The supremacy of Christ means that he must be Lord over our entire lives. So let's look at two facets to Jesus as Lord of our lives. First is this, to acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord, an embracing of Christ and a rejecting of rivals. It's an embracing of Christ and a rejecting of rivals. I think when it comes to the Christian faith, there's a lot of things we get excited for, right? It made me think about this time this last week. It was right after, it was on Sunday, and we were getting the heavy rains, and I get this email that there was some flooding at our kids' school. It didn't affect the classroom, but the walkways were crazy, so they decided to cancel class. And so I'm reading this, and I turn to my kids, and I say, "Hey, I got something you guys can be really excited about." And so right away, before I can say anything, they start coming up with what they think this is going to be, and the first one says, this is my daughter, by the way, they're going to put in a Tommy's near us. I'm like, and then before I can even answer that, another one says, "We're adopting a baby sister." And so then I'm like, "Hey, we gotta bring it down, first of all. It's not that good. And second, let's take the adoption thing off the table for a little while." Because you keep coming back, because lately they've been coming back to this idea of adopting more kids. So So I was like, we got to bring it down. And so I explained to them, hey, you get to miss school. And they were excited about that, but it was a little bit of a letdown because they were so excited. But I understand that they were going to be happy about this. In other words, I wasn't, hey, guys, I got something they're going to be really excited about. Hey, when we get home, we're going to clean, right? Because no one gets excited about that. It's like missing school. That's the Southern California version of a snow day. I mean, this is it. You're not going to get this very often. And so I understand that. I think when it comes to the Christian life, there's things we get excited about. Right? We think about heaven and answered prayers and God's grace and fellowship and things like that. But I don't think when we think of being excited, we think about Jesus being Lord over us. I mean, when you're telling someone the gospel, usually you don't lead with, hey, Jesus is your master and you give him your whole life. Whatever he wants, it's his. But understand the lordship of Christ is what helps define us. And as we'll see next week, it really is a source of joy. Let's look at our text. Now, we can't say it enough, but the gospel was everything to Paul. As we pointed out last week, he sums up his ministry by saying in 1 Corinthians 2:2, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." And then leading up to verse 6, Paul has just said that he willfully and joyfully labors and suffers for the furthering of the gospel in their lives. He is writing this while in prison because of his ministry for the gospel. And so as he calls to the Colossian church, the Colossians' actions, he brings them back to the gospel, the truth that his whole life and ministry was focused on. He writes, "Therefore, as you've received Christ Jesus, the Lord." Okay, so his call to live for Christ doesn't start with a list of things they must do to be good Christians. He doesn't talk about church attendance and serving and giving offering. He doesn't begin with what they shouldn't do or even the heresies they should avoid. He starts by reminding them of Jesus, the one they trust in, the focus of their faith and devotion. "Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus, the Lord." So picture Paul literally in prison, suffering for the gospel, still laboring for the gospel. He has one letter to write, and it should not surprise us that it bleeds the gospel and brings the church again and again to Christ. Paul understands this simple truth. Jesus is the answer. All right, the answer to those who say Jesus isn't enough, the answer to the infiltration of heresy within their church, the answer to how to live rightly. And so he reminds them of what is central. Now, the term "as you received Christ" isn't necessarily talking about salvation. Sometimes we hear the term "receive Jesus for salvation." But the term "receive" is likely more of a technical term having to do with the passing on of information. For many of the Jews of the day, it would have to do with the importance of well-known rabbis passing on traditions to their students. And usually in Paul's teaching, it had to do with the traditions about Christ, or we might say the teachings about Christ being passed along. But here Paul isn't saying that they didn't just receive traditions, they received Christ himself. And this means that it's not just a matter of knowing truth about him, but really knowing him. This absolute commitment to the apostolic teachings about Christ and his significance. And this, of course, stands in contrast to what we'll see in verse 8, the human traditions of the false teachers. Now, next week, as we look at verse 7, we'll look at the importance of the word and how we know and trust Christ. But let's think a bit more about exactly how Paul describes Jesus. Right? Because as Paul says what they receive, he doesn't say Christ or even Jesus. He says Christ Jesus the Lord. And I think by bringing out this fuller title, he's pointing out the greatness of who Jesus is. Imagine you're from England. I won't do this in a British accent because it'd be offensive. But imagine you're from England and you say, hey, let me introduce you to Elizabeth. Okay, that might have some meaning. But on the other hand, if I would say, hey, let me introduce you to Queen Elizabeth, right? That would make a huge difference. I mean, do you know what her full title is? I actually looked this up. It's Elizabeth II, by the grace of God, of the United Kingdom of Great Britain and Northern Ireland, and of her other realms and territories, Queen, Head of the Commonwealth, Defender of the Faith. Okay, so that's her full title. So imagine you introduced her like that. Her title demands a certain thoughtfulness and reverence as you consider how to respond to her. Well, Paul's doing the same thing here. He doesn't just say, you receive Jesus. He says, receive Christ Jesus, the Lord. And he's reminding them of the magnitude of who they are trusting in and living for. Jesus, from the Old Testament, Jeshua, or Joshua, means Savior. And would have pointed out to them the fact that he was the one who rescued them from their sins. Names had a bit more significance then. My little brother's name is Joshua. We have never thought of him as a Savior from anything. But I think the name Jesus can be a bit familiar. One of my friends, he's a kindergarten teacher, and he had a kid that would come to class with a hat that said, "I love Jesus." But the funny thing was his name was Jesus. And so it was just weird because he would just say, it looked like it said, I love Jesus. But Jesus means Savior and should remind us of his rightful place in our lives. Remember, all of us are sinners facing the just wrath of God as punishment for our sins. In light of God's perfect righteousness and holiness, all of us deserve hell, but Jesus was our Savior. He died on the cross to take the punishment we deserve. He stood in our place so that we might know forgiveness and become children of God. And so Jesus, as a Savior, recognizes his love, his goodness and greatness, what it means that we're adopted into his family. He's our rescuer, the one that took us out of the domain of darkness and into the kingdom of light. As Paul writes in a passage we'll study in a couple of weeks, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them." So Jesus is our Savior, and we should think about that. But Paul doesn't end there. He says Christ Jesus. As you likely know, Christ isn't a name as much as a title. It was the New Testament equivalent of Messiah. So remember, in the Old Testament, in the third chapter of the Bible, we have the fall and sin enters the world and destroys everything. But at the same time, God makes a promise of a Savior who would rescue people from their sins. He was the Messiah that the Old Testament saints hoped in. And this idea of a Savior to come is what drives the whole storyline of the Old Testament. Now, over time, who this person is would continue to gain greater clarity. Right, we find out he's going to be a priest like the Levites, only greater. He's going to be a prophet like Moses, only greater. He's going to be a king like David, only greater. In fact, it even says, we're even told that it'll be God himself. Isaiah 9:6, "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." And so the title of Christ would have brought to mind the greatness of who he was. He was the answer to all these prayers. So amid the false teachers diminishing Jesus and reducing him, making it out to be that he wasn't enough, Paul says, this is Jesus, our Savior, the one who rescued us from hell itself, and he is the Christ, our Messiah, the anointed one, the long-awaited King who will one day make everything right. Again, Paul isn't finished because it wasn't just about receiving Christ Jesus, but receiving him as Lord. Now, often we interchange the word Lord and God as if they're synonymous, but there's more going on here. The idea of Lord has to do with God's ownership of us, his rule in our lives. One commentator put it this way: since the basic sense of kurios, or Lord, is that of superior to inferior, master to slave, king to subject, God to worshiper, with formally acknowledged rights of the former to command or dispose of the latter, all would have recognized the acceptance of Jesus Christ as Lord included within it submission of the believer to this Christ and unconditional readiness to act in obedience to him. So the idea is not simply an intellectual agreement of facts. It's a placing ourselves under his rule and his authority. Understand that as Christians, this is part of our profession of faith. I think of the great confession of Romans 10:9. Because if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, just as a side note, and I don't want to get bogged down here, but realize that you can't have Jesus as Savior and not as Lord. I don't think it's as common in our circles as it might be in some areas of cultural Christianity, but there are some who believe in what they might call a carnal Christian. Right? Jesus can be your Savior but not Lord. You have some general assent to who he is, but you can live whatever life you want to. And the thinking being, because we're saved by grace, it doesn't really matter what we do. But realize that though it's true we are saved only by grace, the Bible is clear that saving grace is transforming grace. There will always be fruit of the Holy Spirit in our lives. So as it's been said, we are saved by grace alone, but saving grace is never alone. My point being, sometimes you'll hear someone say, well, yeah, they accepted Jesus into their heart. You know, they don't go to church or they're living in sin and they don't care. Right? Jesus, if Jesus is Savior, he must be Lord. Back to our text, picture what is happening here. As Paul is calling them to active faith, he reminds them again of Jesus that they trust in and worship, and he says that he is Lord. Okay, so take a moment and let me ask you, is Christ Jesus Lord of your entire life? The reality is, he is Lord. The problem is, we don't always recognize it. But Paul's working assumption is that we must embrace Christ Jesus as Lord. Now, in a moment, we'll discuss practically what it looks like for Jesus to be Lord of our lives. But to help us think through it, remember that the Lordship of Jesus isn't just about an embracing, but it's also about a rejecting. Okay, remember, contextually, what Paul is doing is he's speaking against the infiltration of false teachings in the church. So as he's teaching on the supremacy of Christ, it isn't just about embracing Christ, but a rejecting of the lies and the loyalties of these false teachers. In other words, seeing Jesus as Lord is not simply what you are for, but what you are against. One commentator writes this: since the Colossians had begun the Christian life by submitting to Christ Jesus as Lord, they were now to go under that lordship as those incorporated into him. They are to understand more and more about the consequences of his supremacy. This would mean a rejection of rival loyalties, especially of alien principles. In other words, if we're going to be for Christ, we must reject rival ways of thinking and rival devotions. As you can imagine, this was of particular interest to the Colossian church. They're facing this infiltration of false doctrines and sin. And so this idea of rejecting it would have been really relevant to them. But it must also be relevant to us. We must reject rival ways of thinking and rival devotions that threaten our lives and really threaten the lordship of Jesus over our lives. So first, what does it mean in your life to reject rival ways of thinking? If Christ is really going to be Lord of your life, what worldly and cultural philosophies are in danger of affecting your heart? Maybe it's the world's embracing of pride and self-centeredness that is masqueraded as psychologically healthy. Ideas like self-esteem and self-awareness and self-improvement and self-expression and self-love, which are really just other ways of saying things like look out for number one, and you need to love yourself before you love others. And again, these are simply our culture accepting as virtue what the Bible says as sin. And yet, as much as we would say we want to reject the world's notion of selfishness, let's be honest, much of our lives are driven by the idolatry of our own hearts. Or maybe it's the world's understanding of what is important and what gives meaning. Ideas like money as a means of identity and security and power, or maybe it's the importance of education as the key to success. Maybe it's the idea that school or sports or music should be the greatest priority in our kids' lives. Or maybe it's the world's understanding of identity that has seeped into your heart. And you feel like you're defined by certain things. You are your relationships. You define yourself by your marriage, or you feel empty without a significant other. Or you are your appearance. You've bought into the idea that physical beauty is the mark of significance. Maybe you struggle with body image issues because you've bought into our culture's belief that being thin or being built is the true sign of attractiveness. Or you are your occupation. That's what defines it. You don't mind sacrificing your family for work. Or you take pride in your title. You feel empty when you lose your job. We can go on and on. You are your possessions. You are your successes. Or you are your children's successes. Needless to say, as a topic, the topic of our thinking is really endless. My point being, we must reject the rival ways of thinking in order to truly allow Christ to be Lord over all. But it's not just rival ways of thinking, but we must reject rival devotions. Christ is Lord means we can't let anything else lord over us. And really, this is just the topic of idolatry that we've often talked about. But an idol is anything we worship in the place of God. Money, relationships, sports, education, power, prestige, success, beauty, marriage, occupation, our kids, they can all be rival devotions. Now, likely we would never say, I'm choosing those things over God. But in reality, we want Jesus. But like we said earlier, we want Jesus plus something. But again, that is a recipe for disaster because Jesus plus something will always draw us away from the one who's meant to be supreme. So what about you? What rivals your devotion for God? If we're not sure, you can ask yourself some questions. What seems to make you too busy to spend time with God in word and in prayer? What do you look at for your source of joy and happiness? What do you fear losing? What gives you meaning and significance? If we're going to live with Christ as Lord, we must reject rival lords. You know, I've shared my testimony before, but I think there was a certain selfishness and materialism that drove me when I was a young adult. It wasn't that I hated Jesus. I thought I loved Jesus. I wasn't acting immorally by the world standards, but there were rival ways of thinking. Things like money is the means to happiness. You are your successes. Most basically, I believe I needed Jesus, but I wanted other things as well. And this led to rival devotions, materialism, and achievement, and the esteem of others. And the thing is, if you were to look at me, even those in the church wouldn't have seen a huge problem. Right, I was pursuing what some might consider being a successful Christian. But in those times, Jesus was clearly not Lord of my life. I'd given him Sunday mornings and my outward morality, but I wasn't acknowledging his lordship over all of me. But the problem was I wasn't rejecting Christ, but in refusing to reject rival devotions and ways of thinking, I was reducing him. He didn't have his rightful place on the throne of my heart because I was too busy attempting some foolhardy rule of my own life. What about you again? Is Christ Lord over all? Well, let's move on to our next point. We won't spend too much time here, but because we'll continue to flesh out next week. But to live for Christ as Lord is to let Christ establish your values, guide your thinking, and direct your conduct. To let Christ establish your values, guide your thinking, and direct your conduct. I think often acting like a Christian seems like you're making sure you just do the right thing and say the right thing. It doesn't matter what you want to do, but you know what you should do. I was thinking about this, I was like working through the sermon. I thought about a funny story about my mom. Like I could tell this funny story, but it might be a little bit embarrassing. And then I thought, my mom listens to my sermons online. And so, of course, I can't tell that story. Like, I go, if she didn't, maybe I would, but I can't. So, Mom, when you hear this, no stories. Love you. You're the best. I think when we think of living for Christ, it's kind of like that. Like, we know what we should say and do, and that means we're being good Christians. You just don't say certain things. You don't do certain things. But it's more than that. It's this complete change in our spiritual orientation. Remember that the lordship of Christ isn't simply about intellectual acknowledgement of Jesus as Lord, but has far-reaching impact onto every area of our lives. And that's why Paul says, therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. The term in him is actually this theologically deep term discussing our union with Christ, but the inclusion of walk places the focus squarely on how we live. Right? And the term walk is a good literal one. It has the idea of how we live kind of in our totality. And so this is Paul's practical call to live everyday life with Jesus as our Lord. Going back to our therefore, Paul is saying that in light of all that he said about Christ, his supremacy and sufficiency, about how he suffers and labors for the ministry of the gospel, they must walk in Jesus. They must live everyday life for him. Now, part of me thinks that Paul talks about Jesus as Lord, he could have said we should live for him, not in him. This idea of in him shows more the totality of the Christian life. We do live for him, but we also live with him, and we live like him, and more importantly, we live by him. We live with him in us. It's all about who we are. So in the last point we talked about, if Christ is Lord, it means rejecting rival thinking and rival devotions, but now positively, we must think about what it means for Jesus to really be Lord. And what I think we should continue to come back to is the idea that lordship of Christ means he gets everything. There is not an area of your life that he is not master over. Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live. Right? So I'm dead. It's Christ who lives in me. And then in life, I now live in flesh. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Abraham Kuyper famously said, there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. Timothy Keller, in describing this, wrote, you have never seen anything in your life that God did not create. And Christ is intimately involved in upholding in existence the very things that are in your field of vision at the moment. So these same things, along with you who are looking at them, were made by and through Christ, and you are made for one supreme reason, to belong to Christ. There is nothing that does not belong to Jesus. As you think about your life, does Jesus get it all? You've given him Sunday mornings. Have you given him Monday mornings? You've given him offering, but is he really Lord over all of your money? You're willing to serve, but have you ever said something like, okay, but I'm not going to go on missions? Is he Lord of your singleness, your work, your kids? But don't think of it simply as areas of your life. But again, the Lordship of Christ strikes to the very core of our identity. I think sometimes we kind of deconstruct Christianity into a few simple ideas: faith, going to heaven, church attendance, giving, serving, morality. But Christ is about who we are. And our faith in Christ and our acknowledgement of his Lordship, it affects all that we are and everything that we do. And so here it is: to live with Jesus as Lord of your life practically is to let Christ establish your values, guide your thinking, and direct your conduct. Let's take a few minutes to think about these ideas. First, it means Christ must guide your thinking. Christ must guide your thinking. In the previous point, we talked about rejecting rival ways of thinking. So the positive is to let Christ, through his word, guide our thinking. Now again, next week, we'll take a closer look at what it means when we study verse 7. Right? It says, therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith just as you were taught. So next week, we'll think more practically how the word guides our thinking. But for now, I want us to consider what it means if Jesus is truly Lord of our lives. What does it mean to think like a Christian? Because often we act as if thinking like a Christian means knowing the rules of Christianity, as if morality is the marker of faith. Or maybe it's Bible knowledge, right? You always have that group that says, hey, we need to know more about the Bible. Or maybe it's some version of passion, and so to think like a Christian is to be excited and on fire for Jesus. Now, all these are important aspects of thinking like a Christian, but what does it really mean to let God, through his word, govern our thinking? Mark Knoll writes this. He says, the effort to think like a Christian is an effort to take seriously the sovereignty of God over the world he created, the lordship of Christ over the world he died to redeem, and the power of the Holy Spirit over the world he sustains each and every moment. From this perspective, the search for a mind that truly thinks like a Christian takes on ultimate significance, because the search for a Christian mind is not, in the end, a search for the mind, but a search for God. We must consider what it means that Christ is the fixed point in life by which we put everything else into perspective. Our thinking begins and ends with who he is and what it means that he has complete ownership over our lives. In counseling, one of the most basic things I do is to help people understand their circumstances from the perspective of their faith. If someone is suffering, it's easy to see their difficulties as kind of the fixed point in their life, which becomes the lens through which they understand their life. Their suffering seems to bleed into everything and is this constant weight that affects all that they do. But in counseling, we help them to start with God. Not just truths about God, his sovereignty, his love, which are important, but to get them to think about what it means that Christ is supreme. He's both the creator and sustainer of all that is happening, and what it means to let Jesus, who Jesus is, determine how they understand their life. What it means that his character, his lordship, is the lens through which they view their world, including their suffering. So let me ask you, is Jesus, as revealed in Holy Scripture, the fixed point who puts everything in perspective and is the lens through which you see your whole world? How about how you view your money, your unsaved coworker, how you love your family? Students, as you think about school, as you think about picking majors, as you think about dealing with roommates, as you think about intramural sports, as you think about on-campus Bible studies, is Jesus the fixed point by which you start every bit of your thinking? Again, back to our counseling illustration. So often it seems like counselors know so much, and they often do. But more simply, as they look at sin and suffering, as they look at decision-making and relationships and stewardship, they start with Christ. And through this basic practice of starting with Jesus, there is wisdom through which they are able to understand our world. So Christ must guide our thinking. Second, Christ must establish your values. Christ must establish your values. What is important to you? I think most of us would say Christ, but think a bit deeper about that. Not just is Christ important to you, but does he help determine what's important to you? Or maybe we could ask it this way. Do you think what is really important to Christ is really important to you? And vice versa, is what is really important to you, do you think that's really important to Christ? Think about how you spend your money, how you spend your time, how you serve, how you understand work versus family, about how you think about your kids' education and their sports. Do you think what is important to you is important to God? On occasion, for whatever reason, I'll think about what it's going to be like to stand before God one day. And what will really matter. And it's always sobering to think about, okay, I really spent a lot of time doing this, or this seems so important to me. Will that be important to God? Or what about this specific example in marriage? For you, what's important to you in marriage? If you were to write a list of what's important to you, what would be on that list? Often, as we help couples, there's a list of things they want from the other. Help, kindness, support, intimacy, fairness. What does Jesus say is important? What does he say is of value? It's not what we get, but it's how we live. What's important to Christ are things like love and sacrifice and humility and kindness and encouragement and forgiveness. So in marriage, is Christ establishing what's important to you? Or is what important to you simply driven by your own selfishness? We must let Christ establish our values. Third, Christ must direct your conduct. This is where we've been heading, but again, Paul's words, therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. So as we think about living for Christ, it's not simply about mental ascent, but it's going to come out in how we live. Maybe most simply, we must obey Jesus. We have to do what he says. Does that sound too unsophisticated? All right, does obey sound too much like a Sunday school lesson? We realize so much of life is just about obeying God. I don't want to make overly simplistic what it means to live under the lordship of Jesus. But I think when it comes to our conduct, our actions, it's often not as complicated as we make it. I was talking with one of the staffers this week, and as we were discussing how often we underthink our hearts but overthink our actions. By underthink our hearts, I mean we don't think deeply enough about our theology and our worship and our idolatry and our stewardship. But I think we tend to overthink our actions, because if we just even took into account the simple lessons we learned in Sunday school, I think we would most often know how to live. Love your neighbor, share your faith, don't lie, be generous, forgive, pray. For example, what are you supposed to do with that difficult coworker? Love your neighbor, speak kindly, turn the other cheek, forgive, share the gospel. What should you do with your unsaved parents? Tell them about Jesus, honor them, serve them. Not sure about how to spend your money? Be generous. Help those in need. What about marriage? Love, forgive, speak kindly, be patient, encourage, build up. I'm not saying that it's easy to do, but it's often not hard to figure out what you should do. Right? Is Christ directing your conduct? I mean, I think for some of you, you know right away there's things that you've been overlooking. Like there's someone you just need to forgive and you haven't. Or there's someone that you need to go ask forgiveness of. Or you just need to love your wife better or be more patient with your kids. Are you ignoring these things? Because Christ must direct your conduct. I think this is what stuck out to me. One of the things is we pray for our preachers is that we would preach as changed men. And the idea is that as we're coming before the text, that it would first change us. We're not just studying it to give you a lesson, but what is the word saying to us? And for me, what was most striking is that maybe I make my faith more complicated than it has to be, right? I'm always thinking. I'm always, because I'm doing different things for ministry, counseling, preaching. I'm always thinking. I'm contemplating. I'm trying to think deeper. And the reality is I think the areas of growth are just so apparent to me. I need to pray more. I need to grow in how I love my family. I need to fight my selfishness. It is not rocket science. If Jesus is going to be Lord over my life, he gets everything. So in summary, we must let Christ guide our thinking. He is the fixed point by which we understand our world. He must establish our values. What's important to Christ must be important to us. And he must direct our conduct. Most simply, we must obey and live for him. Now, Sorry. We'll discuss how we can grow in these next week, but here are just a few things that you can do this week to think about it. One is just make a list of the different areas that are important in your life and ask yourself, is Jesus Lord over this? Just make a list. What's important? Is Jesus Lord of this? Second, look at obvious areas of disobedience and then think about how you need to grow. If he's Lord, then what have you been doing that you know you shouldn't be doing? And third, if you have a family, ask your children what they think is important to you. And use that as a means to guide your family to live under the lordship of Christ. In closing, it's hard because of this message. I was even praying about this. It seems like a challenge and there's not much hope. And part of the problem is that we got through half a verse. We got through half a sentence. One verse, half a sentence. And the hope is really going to come out in verse 7 and beyond. But that being said, I hope you see the joy in living with Christ as Lord. To live under Christ is not meant to be some great burden, but rather this incredible blessing. Because living under his lordship is living as we were meant to. And so what makes it difficult isn't what we have to do, it's the sinfulness of our own hearts. When we get it right, when our hearts are as they should be, when we're living under the lordship of Jesus, we will understand true, deep, abiding joy. And I hope we'll be able to bring that out in our text next week. Will you pray with me? Dearly Father, we thank you and praise you for your grace and your mercy, for the chance to come before your word and be transformed by it, Lord. I know that maybe for some of us, just the most obvious thing is you get it all. We can't hold on to areas of sin or selfishness, but we must submit to you and to live for you. So Lord, change us, change our thinking, change our hearts. Help us reject those rival devotions and rival ways of thinking, and help us to live more fully for you. We thank you and we love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.